Hello, everyone, and welcome to Unscripted Study, the podcast where thoughtful conversation meets the pages of the Bible. I'm your host, Benjamin Rollins, and I'm here with Benjamin Battles, and we're excited to continue on our journey of exploration and dialogue with you. Here on Unscripted Study, we dive into the ancient wisdom of the Bible, unravel ethical quandaries, and dissect societal issues all in a candid, unscripted manner. In each episode, we'll be exploring the timeless teachings of the Bible and connecting them to the complexities of our modern world. No scripts, no filters, just genuine conversations that invite you to ponder, reflect, and maybe even challenge your perspectives. And the best part? We meet twice a month, giving you ample time to reflect on each episode, maybe even gather your own thoughts and join the conversation. So mark your calendars, subscribe, and continue with us on our bi-monthly rendezvous with Unscripted Study. Well, for those listening, if you recall, a few weeks ago, we looked at two parables, and we were kind of spurred into that direction on a prior episode. We were looking at hermeneutics or ways of interpreting scripture. And so continuing with our analysis of parables, we're going to be looking at another parable today, just one parable, and that's the parable of the two sons, which was one that the other Benjamin Battles, had mentioned. And so that's the one we're going to be looking at. And it is in Matthew 21. And so I'm going to go ahead and read that, and we'll get started as we dissect and interpret and analyze this parable here. So again, this is Matthew 21, verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "My son, go to work in the vineyard today." He answered, "I don't want to." But later he changed his mind and went. Then the man went to the other and said the same thing. "I will, sir," he answered, but he didn't go. Which of the two did his father's will? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, but you, when you saw it, didn't even change your minds then and believe him." So since this was a parable that you were kind of wanting to look at, I'll let you kind of begin us off here, Ben.
Yeah, sure. So I didn't prepare any questions or anything, but this is, as short as it is, a parable that I probably think about on a daily basis. I think probably the first time that I ran into it or interacted with this text was on a reading plan to read through the whole Bible. And actually, I guess that's not true. I mean, that is true. I did first interact with it reading through the whole Bible, but then later, much later, read through, I'm losing my train of thought. No, that is right. That is correct. I read it for the first time in a reading plan. And I think one of the things that struck me is that there was sort of this, as so many of Jesus's teachings, this sort of twist ending where he calls attention to something that seems to be commonly perceived a different way, you know, that he casts a positive light on the son who says that he will not do his father's work, which is not what you would expect from the story. So there's that twist ending. But then also, I think one of the things that stuck out to me is that I don't think I've ever heard a a sermon on it, which not to say that no one's ever preached on it or taught on it, or that there isn't, you know, a wealth of literature that references it. But out of all the parables that I felt like I knew without reading the Bible, right, without having to even consult the text, it was just like, I've heard this person reference it. It comes up in conversation. You hear, you know, symbolism that references it in literature and things like this. This was a parable that to me, I was like, I feel like there's a lot of power in this short text, and it has just been criminally unexamined, which is just my two cents. Of course, you know, like I can't account for the entirety of all examination and criticism. Yeah, I think that there's a lot in this text, and I'm excited to talk about it.
Absolutely. When you mentioned that this was a parable you were kind of interested in, when you put the name in our group message, you said Parable of the Two Sons. I remember thinking, have I read that before? Yeah. I remember having that question. And like you know, I've done the Wreath of the Bible and Bible reading plans. And so then I went back and read through it. And honestly, even though I had read it before, I had no recollection whatsoever. And so when I was reading through it, like you said, it's very short. And what's fascinating is this is probably not, I don't want to over exaggerate, but particularly on the coattails of Easter, this chapter Palm Sunday, right? Jesus comes as the king, but he comes on a donkey and a colt, and people are putting branches down, Hosanna in the highest. Like, oh, people have heard these terms, these phrases. Some of the later him driving out the sellers and the vendors from the temple.
Absolutely,
and in the midst of this chapter, of which, like you said, a lot of it you just heard, you've heard of before, there's this parable that's very short. And again, that was very interesting to me, that this particular parable I had zero recollection of, even though when I started reading the chapter, it's like, oh yeah, Matthew 21. Yeah, I know this chapter, especially following Easter. It's like, oh yeah, of course.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. And revisiting it for the podcast, that was something that struck me. Cause like I said, even having the way that it just haunts my brain, I did not connect it with the Easter story, you know, even then. And so to come back and read it and be like, oh my gosh, this isn't the climax of the Jesus narrative, and we're still not talking about it, I think is really interesting. And the name certainly doesn't do it any favors. You know, you'd be like, the parable of the two sons, and you're like, oh, the prodigal son. You know, there's like, you know, that one also has two sons. And I think there's, you know, there's others too. There's a lot of like, it's a very generic name, but I think that, I mean, we'll get more into this in a minute, but the central thrust there, being Jesus's sort of indictment that thieves and prostitutes are getting into the kingdom of heaven ahead of you, you who call yourself righteous, just like a really indicting statement, certainly for the Pharisees. But I feel like it's a concept that isn't maybe wrestled with within organized Christianity much. It's not a conversation that I feel like comes up much at all, is the idea that there are people who are doing God's work and living under identities that would be frowned on in a church community. You know, people who have these sort of reputations that are bigger than themselves and known in a negative context, and yet are living in a way that is more obedient than the people who have flamboyant's not the right word, but an outward, a show of righteousness. Yeah. I mean, I think we do talk a lot about like I think I've heard a lot of sermons about you know that you reference the passage on giving that you know you're not supposed to give with trumpets and you know
Yes.
praising your own name and there's a lot you know, there's a lot of conversation about humility and you know not flaunting your righteousness and you know not thinking of yourselves better than other people.
Yes.
I think we get that conversation a lot. But even in talking about it that way, talking about like, well, don't overemphasize your righteousness. Don't talk about how much you pray or that you know, don't make a big deal about your fasting. That still comes at the concept of righteousness, the concept of obedience from an angle that people who live an obviously spiritual life and have these spiritual indicators
Yep.
are actually the spiritual ones. It's just rude to talk about it. But the statement that Jesus kind of leaves them with here is that there are people out there who exist in the world who, despite having obvious signs of unrighteousness or obvious, you know, signals of what we would perceive as unrighteousness, are actually the ones being obedient. And that is a thought that I think should really, I don't know. I think it should really shake the sort of passive believer, the sort of
Yes.
passive Christian who just
Yes.
assumes that, you know, I am obviously associated with a church, therefore everything's okay. The idea that somebody out there who is living a life that has, I don't necessarily want to, I don't want to say that like Jesus is like, he's not giving like he's not giving a voucher for sin. He's not saying, you know, like, oh,
Yes.
well, you know, there's actually something righteous about being a thief, but that he is saying people who are perceived in the worst light, some of those people in their heart, deep within their truest self,
Yeah.
are more committed to me and my kingdom
Yep.
than the people who don't appear that way. And that, I think that should really, that's a really challenging one.
Yeah. No, I think that's a very good way to articulate that. In particular, this year in particular, really since January, so the start of the new year, one thing that the Lord has revealed to me again and again, and it talks about this in scripture, but that the Lord desires obedience and not sacrifice, or that he desires obedience over sacrifice. And as humans we have this tendency, and I think the Pharisees sort of are an exemplar of this, or an example of this, whereas as humans it's easy to get into this mindset of it's easy to get into this mindset of pride and of pridefulness and arrogance. It's easy to let that tare be sown, but also alongside that, this idea that if we mess up, and but if we but even if we mess up, if we work extra hard, that the Lord will find it in himself a way to forgive us. And I'm sure particularly all of us who are believers have put ourselves in that situation where we didn't do something we knew we were supposed to do. You can crank the severity level to whatever you want it to be. And then following that, it's okay, since I didn't do the Lord's will, I'll need to not only do his will, but a bunch of extra stuff to make sure that he knows that I'm sorry, or to make sure and to convince myself that he will forgive me, that we have to earn it in some way. So kind of combining that, one thing that stuck out to me in this in particular is how with the first son he responds. So we go to the text. The first son answered, "I don't want to," but later changed his mind and went. Right. Again, the parable's short, but with what we have in scripture, the assumption is that he just did exactly what his father had wanted him to do.
Sure.
All he said was, "My son, go work in the vineyard today." I don't want to, but later he changed his mind and went. And so to me, that kind of speaks to that obedience, where he didn't then go work above and beyond. He didn't stay through the night, but later he changed his mind and went. And whereas with the second one, we have that pride, that arrogance that is a common human pitfall, but then they remained in that. And so yes. I think, as you're saying, on the surface, some of the parables seem very dense and very complex and very layered. And with this one, the Pharisees respond immediately. Well, clearly the first did the will of the Father. And it's almost as if the, I hope this isn't me reading into scripture, but it seems like what the text is saying is that the Pharisees respond quickly and correctly, and almost indicating perhaps a position of pride and arrogance, which is why I'm wondering if that's why Jesus responded with such harshness afterwards.
I think that
he sensed, because we know that even in his earthly body, he was also God. And so I'm wondering if he sensed, and then we see this very targeted indictment, like you were saying, against them. But yet again, on the other hand, for the Pharisees, or not for the Pharisees, but for the Pharisees, this idea that royalty and kingliness and laboring and obedience to God and submission looked like it did in Jesus's life, I don't know. Maybe you can kind of finish the thought, but to me, there's just something. I have to go earlier in the chapter here.
Sure. Yeah.
And just to mention something, the more I think about the life of Jesus, the more amazed I am that this was how he interacted. Here earlier in 21, he tells his disciples, he says, go and you'll see a colt and a donkey, untie them and bring them to me. They find it, they bring him, they put clothes upon them, and that's what he sits on. And you know, Psalms 93 talks about how the Lord is enthroned in majesty and clothed in strength. And I think that before Jesus came to the earth as part of the Godhead, three in one, that's what he was. And yet he shows his kingliness by sitting on a colt and a donkey, not on a saddle, not with jewelry or a staff or with scepter, but on the clothes of his disciples.
Yeah.
And that image is who people say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I just can't help but wonder if there's a connection between the way he arrives, the way that he is perceived, and then his response to these Pharisees who, as you were saying, are so much an outward show of piety and righteousness and godliness. I don't know. I'm wondering if there's something there, because throughout the Gospels, and I know we're kind of on the same page here. I'm so humbled by the way he lived. And if you really think about it, particularly during the 3 years of his ministry, he basically prayed all night and ministered all day.
Yeah.
Really. I mean, obviously he slept some because he still had a human body and he had to take naps. But even that idea, the fact that he humbled himself, that the Lord had to take a nap.
Right, yeah.
I mean, it's just...
Put his Godhead aside for a minute to sleep. You know?
Yes. Yeah. And so I'm wondering if there's some connection there, because, like you said, his display of righteousness, his indication, right? Well, what did the people in Nazareth, they were like, isn't this Joseph's and Mary's son? Like, how is he this good at doing any of this? You know, and Isaiah talks about this, you know, what was his, there was nothing about his form that inspired awe or that inspired godliness. How he was literally just like a guy. I don't know. I'm rambling now, but I'm just very, very thankful. And I'm just wondering if there's a connection to this parable here with that. You know what I mean?
I think there definitely is. I mean, I think even in talking, you like unlock some things for me. But one thing, I mentioned this in the last episode, I think the way that Jesus delivers the parables is often as not an inherent singular meaning, right? It's not always a fable that is intended to convey a particular singular concept. I think usually the way that he presents the parables is as a mirror. He proposes a hypothetical situation and then asks them, how do you discern this situation? And what they say in response to the scenario that he's presented really says a lot about them. You know, it says a lot about those people. And so specifically in this text, he's defending his own righteousness in the way that he says, look, I was baptized by John the Baptist. Do you believe that John the Baptist, that his message came from heaven?
Yeah.
And they know that John the Baptist is too popular, was too well liked amongst not just the commoners, but also other clergy. If you could, I don't know if that's the correct terminology for, you know, for Pharisees or for the leaders of the Jewish at the time, but the, you know, that he's well-liked among the other like sort of teachers and preachers, not all of them, but some. John was a force to be reckoned with. To come out and say, and he had a, you know, a miraculous birth that was, that his father is a high priest. It's like, we've all sort of accepted that John the Baptist is of God.
Yeah.
It's a little bit of a hard pill to swallow because he's kind of a crazy person, but he has a pedigree that testifies to his of Godness. And so Jesus puts them on the spot and says, do you believe that? Right? Do you believe this bigger picture? Are you trusting in God? Are you trusting in God's people? Right? Are you trusting that when John the Baptist is as a child of a miracle, that his ministry is also in line with that miraculous, you know, in the divine? And they say yes. And he says, okay, well, John ordained me the Messiah, and you agree with John, and yet you're not going to change your mind and listen to me. That means that you have judged yourself. You have in your own discernment decided that your current behaviors are disobedience. That's what he presents with them. He's presenting this train of thought of like, you think that I'm disobedient, but by your own teachings, you would call yourself that. And so I think that is sort of explaining some of the harshness in the way that he deals with them. And that carries over into the next passage, which we won't take the time to explicate, but the parable of the tenants is even more extreme, even more intense. And the conclusion of it, Jesus lets them start that snowball first. He says, how would you act if you were the Lord in this situation, if you were the landowner and the landlord in this situation? And they're like, oh, we would kill those people. And he's like, you're the people that you're talking about. And so I think that there is some, I think it is a little bit maybe of a disservice to the bigger picture to say that the takeaway from this text is that there is intense judgment for people who, because even like, okay, so like the people, just to get into it a little bit, the villains in the parable of the tenants are murderers and killers, and they live this vile lifestyle. And then in the conclusion, God says, and just in the same way that the landlord would judge them, God will judge you. But I think you have to hold that in context with who Jesus is and the kind of life that he lives. And then just a few chapters later on the cross, he says to the thief who's being executed alongside him, "You will be with my Father in heaven today," right? He is forgiving. There is no like line where it's like, well, you've done too much sin. You were too violent. You were too evil. You can't be forgiven. And rather, he's dredging up a reflection of the Pharisee's heart. He's saying, you are judgmental, and what I really want to point out, what I really want to put in front of you today is that the exact behaviors that you judge with fiery intensity, you are guilty of. If you continue to live this way, believing that certain things are evil and choosing to do those things, you are inviting judgment on your life. And the only way to escape that is, and that's what the parable of the two sons is about, right? Is the repentance, right? That the both sons are given the same invitation, and one of them denies it initially and changes his mind. And this is like what he's putting in front of them is like there's an opportunity for repentance, and by your own teaching, by your own words, by your own discernment, you know that you specifically should repent. If you continue to choose not to, you are inviting the judgment of God into your life. And whether, however that plays out is in God's hands, but that is what you're doing. You're specifically saying you are putting yourself above God in that situation and calling it righteousness, calling it godly. You're saying you're calling it obedience to choose disobedience, and that is wicked and evil. And I think something that you pointed out about like this concept of like actions and people trying to earn salvation. There's a really, gosh, it's one of the just most bizarre stories of Jesus that comes literally right before this, 18 through 22. The next morning, on his way back to the city, he felt hungry. Spotting a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except for leaves. So he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the fig tree dried up. And the disciples saw this and were amazed. "How did the fig tree dry up so quickly?" they asked. And Jesus answered them, "Yes, I tell you that if you have trust and don't doubt, you will not only do what been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Go and throw yourself in the sea,' it will be done. In other words, you will receive everything you ask for in prayer, no matter what it is, or no matter what it is, provided that you have trust." And I remember reading this in a reading plan, reading this as like a kid, reading through the Bible, and being like, he was mad at a tree, so he used one of his miracles to kill it. What a crazy thing. Like what a wild thing that you don't really see equaled any, like you don't see Jesus doing any of that other stuff. You don't see any other like careless miracles. And so I think with that in mind, you have to take into account that this is probably not just him being God for the sake of it. There's a point here. And so I've heard before that the fig tree was often used as a symbol of Israel. And so he's creating sort of this like word picture about the nature of Israel. And that nature is that there are leaves, but no fruit. And I think one of his central missions in this entire chapter is to untangle the connection between appearances and actions. I think it's probably going too far to say, I mean, like you touched on this, that like people assume like, oh, well, I've sinned, so I have to make it up to God by doing X, Y, and Z. And the Bible is clear that righteousness and righteous action matters to God. And it is also clear that you cannot earn your salvation. You cannot earn his grace. That is a gift that he bestows because of his character. So I don't think that the takeaway from this chapter or from this parable is necessarily an action-centric. It's not necessarily putting it on you to make the choice to be righteous, make the choice to bear fruit, make the choice to do good things, or even, to go back on what I was saying just a minute ago, it's not even necessary to make the choice of repentance. I think the really important thing that Jesus is doing in the entirety of this chapter, and you touched on it too, is separating the appearance with the quality of the action. And that goes into the way that he lives, right? That like Jesus comes into the city riding on a donkey, not riding on a stallion, you know, not like you said, not in a saddle. And yet the people praise him. And yet he has the trust of his disciples, which is what, you know, he's talking about with the fig tree. Like, if only you trust, you can do miracles. This is like this, his entry into Jerusalem is literally the example of that, of like, look, I'm not a king. I have zero kingly qualities. Yep. I don't have a kingly lineage. I don't look like a king. I don't dress like a king. I'm poor as possibly could be. And look at my followers. Look at my devoted kingdom. Here they are. That is a consequence of trust. Don't be fooled by appearances. Mm. Ultimately, the trappings of righteousness are not righteousness, right? The appearance of righteousness is not righteousness. The appearance of godliness is not godliness. And he's sort of extending that concept to the Pharisees of like, you don't be confused by the people who are trying to sell you on their goodness.
Yeah.
There are people who are wrestling every day with temptation, wrestling every day with their, the life that they were born into, with, you know, the choices that they made in the past, you know, with the things that haunt them and follow them. And they are making a choice to actively turn against their sinful nature or their dark past or their whatever and choose righteousness. And that is, there's power in that. And there's not power in the way that you look or the way that you dress.
Yes.
Right. There's power in the obedience. And I think that's kind of like the main message. And it was unrelated to this text, but a friend of mine one time said something that I think layers on this. And also like, I think about constantly, a friend of mine who just like had a lot of criticism, I think, of the organized church, didn't really feel like he was a believer, but just felt there was something about the hypocrisy or the arrogance in a lot of religious communities that he just like, it made him squirm and he couldn't find himself comfortably as a church member, as a church attendee. And one of the, we were having a conversation in a Bible study of all places. And one of the things that he said was, I think that there are a lot of people who spend so much energy talking about God and talking about the Bible that they walk away thinking that they did something good.
Yeah.
And they spend so much energy talking about goodness that they exhaust themselves and they don't have any room or capacity or imagination left to actually do something.
Yeah.
That they don't end up living in the world. They don't end up extending grace or kindness or forgiveness to the people in their lives. They don't, they don't bear fruit with their coworkers or their unbelieving friends. It's simply that they dedicate themselves to thinking about goodness. And I think that there's a lot to be said. I think where I don't necessarily feel the same angst that he does. I think there is a lot to be said about dwelling on good things and that like it sets a trajectory for your life. But ultimately he is right that if you spend all of your energy hypothesizing righteousness, so much so that by the time the opportunity to extend God's kindness to someone arises, you're too exhausted to rise to the occasion.
Yeah.
You have misspent your resources.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you know, in particular, there's the scripture that talks about how there are those who have the form of godliness but deny the power therein. And if you think about it, these in this parable and in the parable that follows, which is, as you were saying, Ben, the parable of the vineyard owner. And then that also goes on to the next chapter, the parable of the wedding banquet, which is also very intense. And in these, as he's talking to the Pharisees, because the way it seems to be structured is that they're in the audience for all of these parables. But in the parable of the two sons, they guess correctly on which one has done the father's will. But yet, like you were saying, they don't actually follow through with it. They recognize what is the right choice, but they don't make the right choice. And when it comes to that scripture, that verse, about how there are those who have the form of godliness, who have the outward appearance of godliness, but deny the power therein. In other words, are not necessarily or really acting godly, righteously, holy in any way, but it's merely a facade or a front. And if you think culturally, the Pharisees were they were an elite class, they were a well-educated class. And a group who the people of Israel looked up to for guidance as teachers who could, as teachers and shepherds, to an extent. But within that position, within that privileged position within society, and also within the people of God, particularly this is still, because it's still Old Testament. That the power available to them, by power, I don't necessarily just mean, miracles and what Jesus did, but power in substantive living, in the bearing of fruit, in having a following, in being humble and trusting, right? All of these things that I think of the life of Jesus, that in some sense, the outward display of, how do I articulate this best? The outward display of righteousness was all there really seemed to be for the Pharisees, that they had spent so much time denying the power of the law of God, right? David talks at length about how God's laws and statutes are more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey dripping from a honeycomb, right? That they are completely reliable, right? Et cetera, et cetera. And you have a character like David who not only has the display of godliness, right, a man after God's own heart, but did not deny the power therein. And yet you have these Pharisees who their outward display of righteousness was kind of all there was. And so I'm wondering too if it's also a warning here in this parable of the two sons that if you spend too long focused on how others perceive you, spend too long focused on how others perceive you, spend too long focused on trying to meet some sort of arbitrary requirement that you've established, that you have ordained because it's something that you can then attain, or a way to maintain your status. That by continuing to deny the power, in this case, the ministry of Jesus, or in the law, or in the prophets, and still today, right, in the gospel and the manifestation of his presence, if you spend too long denying that, like you said, what ends up happening is all there really is your appearance. And there's nothing. There's nothing of any depth. And you see, he says to them, "Truly I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering before you For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, but you, when you saw it, didn't even change your minds then and believe him. And so on the one hand, it's people in society who, like you said, did not have any semblance of godliness. Tax collectors were a despised people. Prostitutes also. And yet, they're, as Jesus is saying, entering the kingdom before, because at some level, they recognize the power, or they recognize the authority that Jesus was walking in and establishing on the earth. Further, then he says, but John came to you in the way of righteousness, that John came to you as, besides me, John came to you in the clearest representation of righteousness, right? Jesus said he was the greatest of all the prophets.
Yeah.
John came to you in the clearest display of righteousness. And even John, when the Pharisees come to be baptized, he calls them a brood of vipers. And at its most fundamental level, if you think about the accuser of the brethren, or Satan, or Lucifer, again, he has the appearance of godliness, right? He's the angel of light, but he absolutely denies the power of God. He will, until the day of judgment, when he's cast into the lake of fire, believe that he can defeat God.
Right.
And to me, it's indicating that it's not just sin or unrighteousness or a kind of wickedness to continue to deny the power of God's laws, of trusting in him, but that at that point you are aligning yourself with Satan. That at that point you have more in common with the enemy than you do with God.
Yeah.
And I think, I mean, as the Pharisees, I mean, again, doesn't really seem to connect with them. That's a powerful, powerful condemnation. And yet, like you were saying, for the people who were supposedly the ones who were righteous.
Right.
I guess kind of we're both saying, I think it's an invitation, like you said, the parables are a mirror. It's an invitation to realize that you have to self-reflect, but you can't do it on your own power. And to me, that's what the Pharisees did. They thought about it and were like, no, yeah, we're righteous. And it's like, you can't say that about yourself, right? I know we've talked about this in several episodes. What does David say? Yeah. Lord, what man can know his hidden faults? It's impossible for me to know. And for the Pharisees, again, it's that appearance of, and there's just that lack of introspection, to not, if I can go so far as to say, to not self-reflect, to not come before the Lord and have him offer correction, is to not do that is a tactic of the enemy, and that's heavy. You know what I mean?
Yeah, no, I think that's a powerful, yeah, I think that's a huge takeaway. I think you've laid like a pretty, I'm trying to think of the words to describe it, but like a pretty hefty conclusion here for this parable, or for this chapter, yeah, even. But I think the groundwork is there throughout the scriptures, this, that maybe I think a simpler statement is that a simpler takeaway that I think you can see pretty clearly in this whole chapter is that arrogance is a tactic of the enemy.
Yeah.
And so the next step, the next logical step from that then is that, like, yes, like you to step into life focused more on what others think about you than a genuine self-reflection, which, like you said, can only be done in partnership with God.
Yeah.
Is to actually have more in common, no matter what your objective is, right? If your objective is to look like a disciple of Jesus, if it's exclusively a consideration of outward appearances of, I want everyone else to think that I am a follower of Jesus, you will probably do a lot of really righteous things and then end up, I can't remember the verse, but when it says, depart from me, for I never knew you.
Yes.
That you've casted out demons in my name.
Yes.
For the sake of appearing like a follower of Jesus, but not to have an actual intimate connection with me. And I think, I think there's a both and happening here, in that Jesus is both very explicitly, I mean, this, like you said, like, this is the Easter story. This is the climax. This is this is his last chance to teach, to instruct, to leave an impression. We're given the impression that he has more eyes on him currently than he has ever had before. Like, this is at the height of his prominence and his ministry. Like, everyone is watching him. This is your chance to tell us something, Jesus. We're all watching and waiting. And what he tells them is not to make assumptions about appearances, to trust him, and that real power is found in trust.
Yes.
Like, that's the big takeaway. Which I think, I feel like I was going to say something else and I kind of lost my train of thought, but like that, I mean, he goes into the temple and says, money is not your God, right? Yep. This is not what the purpose of the temple is. A successful temple is not one that makes money.
Yes.
A successful temple is one that fosters an environment of prayer. And that's not what's happening here. And that he enters the kingdom, like we just talked about so much, like on the donkey. And I think, like you were mentioning, like that, on the robes of his followers, there is something really, really potent about the sentiment of that.
Yeah.
That I think is not present in the most expensive, finely crafted saddle, right? Yeah. Like, there is no human, I mean, I guess you could say, like, there's the artistry of it, like, that there's, talent that created it, but there is not a human emotion of intimacy between a person and the fanciest saddle.
Yes.
But to have your best friends put aside their cloak so that you don't ride bareback on the donkey is, there's something very meaningful about that, and very sweet, very tender. And I think this is his moment with the disciples to say, like, look, what we're exchanging right now, what you're doing for me, the sacrifice that you are making for me is worth more than anything gold can buy.
Yep.
This is where your heart should be. This is where your attention should be.
Yes.
And appearances won't get you there, right? Yes. Appearances aren't a substitute for intimacy. You can be well liked by a million people, but if you're not loved by someone, that's not the same. It's not, I'm just going train of thought, but like, this is, in a lot of ways, this appears to be Jesus at his most powerful, yes, and almost like his most, and almost like his most reckless, right? Mm-hmm. Where he's like, he walks up to a fig tree and just says, "Die." And they're like, "What?" The disciples are literally like, "What happened?"
Yes.
Like they're still at, like, they've seen him walk on water and like calm storms. Well, I guess they haven't seen him walk on water yet, but they've seen him calm storms, yeah, and are like, "What was that? You know, like, you killed a tree. How did that happen?" You know, like they're still mystified. Almost, I think, by the immediacy and suddenness of it. And then in the passage where I hadn't really noticed this before, but in the passage where he casts out the money changers, yep, it says that after casting them out, he healed. It was something to the effect of, like, he healed anyone who asked for it, right? Yes. That he's just like, he's calling the Pharisees out. He's coming in like a king. He's killing trees. He's just like throwing miracles left and right. Like, it feels like a fever pitch of like, he's about, yes, to just like explode with godly power. Yes. And then the, what all of this is building up to is a self-sacrifice of laying down his life.
Yes.
That is so counter to the expectations, yes, that have been established. And I really think, yeah, I mean, we're circling around it in so many ways, but like, he is breaking them. He's deliberately breaking, yes, them of their associations with appearances and assumptions.
Yes.
He's really asking them to look at the heart of the matter, look at the heart of a person. Intimacy, trust, these things are more valuable than gold. And even I, right, even Jesus, at the height of his power, at the height of like almost acting, yep, carelessly, because he can, because he's, yep, God, the most godly thing he can do is surrender.
Yes. Yeah, I mean, no, absolutely. Absolutely. That's a great point about, like you said, I think fever pitch is, I think it's a very apt description where, yeah, and to realize that at some point, at some point in his life, Jesus knew that this was the end goal for him.
Yeah.
He knew that he would have to lay down his life, that it was not taken from him, but that he would have to willingly lay it down. And, you know, to me, I think this parable also speaks about a broader concept in the kingdom, in the kingdom of God, where, as you said, power is a measure of trust, and I think it, as much as it is a very heavy parable, I think it's also an invitation to, as you were saying, to deeper levels of intimacy, and how even if you're hesitant, even if you're unsure about what this walk with Christ would look like or what the Lord is asking you to do, that if you'll just trust that, there's not only a reward in that, but there's also a wisdom in that. There's also a growth and an increase, and in particular, with his death on the cross, goes to hell for 3 days, Hades, whatever you want to call it, and then ascends, and then he goes to sit on the right hand of the Father. How his How do I articulate this? I'm just, there's a scripture that keeps coming into my mind in Revelation when it talks about how in heaven, in the age to come, that the elders are continuously throwing down their crowns before the throne, before the Lamb, and how I was listening to this sermon from Upper Room, which is a spirit-filled church in Dallas, and it was this missionary from South Africa, and he said his friend of his had this dream, and in this dream, he seemed to be at the White Throne Judgment, and as a believer, and it was just him. And there was this angel that came before him, and he had this box, and he said it was like the holiest thing he had ever seen. He's like, I can't touch that. But he opens it, and there's this crown inside, the most beautiful crown he's ever seen, encrusted with all these jewels. And on the jewels are inscriptions of things that he's done. You know, maybe he prayed for someone, maybe he completed some task, measured whether it's a simple act of obedience, raised his children right, whatever it was. And he had this crown. And then the room started to crack down the middle with fire and separated. And then there was the visage, or there was the appearance of the Son of Man. And he realized he just had one crown. And this is the only thing he could throw down. And how he felt so, not disappointed, but he felt a measure of frustration that this was the only crown he had to throw down before Jesus. That his worthiness, his gloriousness, his righteousness was so incomprehensible and incalculable that for all eternity he wished he could just throw down an infinite number of crowns. And I think back to this parable here, and in a lot of ways I'm speaking to myself, but how for the Pharisees, Jesus is literally walking amongst them. They have a chance to turn from their arrogance, their pridefulness, their sinfulness, and embrace the power of God to become saved, become set free, and then join him on this journey. And how in some way, you know, Jesus, having always existed, as it was said, from before the foundations of the earth, knew that this was a task he had to accomplish, and willingly laid down his life. And yet with these Pharisees, he's now amongst them, and they can't quite grasp the seriousness of the situation, the ministry that that's been unfolded before them. And how on the one hand, as you were saying, this is the fever pitch of the ministry. Even at this point, they are not seeing it. And so I'm wondering if some of the word choice from Jesus here, like you were saying, is based on that he knows it's near the end. And I'm not saying God's desperate, but like you said, that there's this urgency that he's operating with.
Sure.
Where he's using perhaps this very harsh language, these very intense parables, because, and I think this just shows such the tenderness of Jesus, that because he knows that eventually there is that day of judgment, and he wants us to be able to experience the joy of continuously laying it all down before him. So why don't you practice on earth?
Yeah.
For, you know, I think about, you know, I've talked about this, Plato's The Cave of Shadows, right? That if you could, I'm wondering if, and the part of him that's God, he's like, if you could just understand that this is just a This is not an imitation. This is just a shadow. This is just a small portion of the
Yeah.
real kingdom. And how I think this parable is also an invitation to practice trust, to practice accepting the power in true righteousness, and so that when the truer moment comes at the day of judgment, and in eternity, we get so beautiful. We get two moments of pleasure, not only living for him on the earth, but then almost, but then recollecting all of that with him again.
Right,
And that's just, it moves me to tears almost. How beautiful that is to, I mean, right, the king of all creation. Anyway, are you kind of seeing the connection I'm making here?
Yeah, no, for sure. And I think like, and I think part of what you're saying, right, when you were like, not to describe Jesus as desperate, like, I think it's absolutely the case that the urgency is not on his behalf, but on ours.
Yeah.
It's not because he's worried. It's not because he's like, oh man, I'm running out of time to finish my mission. It's
Yeah.
because he knows when it's going to end.
Yeah.
And if people believe that he is God, then they will also believe that this whole time he knew when it was going to end, which is going to leave people with the question after he's gone, you mean that was your last day with us? And you didn't tell me XYZ, right? So
Yeah.
that urgency is on our behalf, that he is
Yeah.
aware that these days are special for you.
Yeah.
Maybe not, but honestly, they may not be that special for him because he's thinking about eternity.
Yes.
But he's like, look, you're here, you're finite, you're on earth for this moment. These days are going to be special to you because I know that your time with me in the flesh is about to end. Let me step into an act of urgency to put some emphasis on some
Yeah.
things,
Yep.
so that you'll remember it when I'm gone. And this is what he chooses to emphasize. And I think that to bring it back to the parable, to bring it back to specifically this parable of the two sons, I think the invitational nature of this parable and potentially all parables cannot be understated. That like this
Yeah.
is really he is it is a, an act of kindness that he's exposing the truth of the reality of the world and giving you, now that you see it, you have
Yeah.
a choice to respond. You have an option to respond. I think it's very important that in this interaction, it is not Jesus who condemns the second son. It's the Pharisees.
Yep.
And he, while he agrees with their interpretation, I think he's agreeing with their judgment, or he's agreeing with that their position of non-repentance is despicable, right? And
Yeah.
he's drawing them into that. He's like, look, if you really believe these things, it's not too late. And I think part of the literary irony of, or irony may not be the right device there, but the one literary element of what he's doing here is what makes the second or the first son the obedient one is that he went and changed his mind later.
Yeah.
And the actual timetable of these events is never described, right? And so it almost begs the question,
Yeah.
if today the second son woke up and said, oh shoot, I forgot to do what my dad asked me to do, let me go do that now, he's now back in alignment
Yep.
on the same page, on the same plane as that first son. And so this is kind of what Jesus is pitching back to them. I don't think it is a final judgment. He's not saying, this is your identity, Pharisees. You're so wicked and so depraved that there is no redemption for you. He's saying the important part is that
Yeah.
eventually you submit to God. I'm asking you. I'm on a certain level, I'm begging you. He's like, I'm giving
Yeah.
you everything I have right now. You may not realize it yet, but in a couple days from now, my full godhood will be revealed. And
Yeah.
I'm telling you, it is not too late. You're still here. You're still alive. Later is you know, right? Like later is this indefinite amount of time. Later could be any day. Not saying to put it off like
Yes.
willingly or deliberately, but to never get it in your head that it's too late. He's saying, look, it doesn't matter what happened yesterday. It doesn't matter what happened before. It doesn't matter. It doesn't even matter what you said. If you spat in God's face and then later knew in your heart of hearts that he is king and submit yourself to him, later's good enough for me. I'll take it. I'll accept it. And he's there's this invitational quality in the parable that he's saying, look, in a way it speaks to the power of God that he's saying, there is no threat to my throne. It doesn't matter what's happening on earth, right? It doesn't matter what the plot of the Pharisees or the Romans are. They're going to kill me to like this. They're going to kill me this week, and it won't take, which is a crazy concept, right? Like they're going to land the finishing blow, and it's not enough, right? That concept in and of itself.
And that's what I wanted.
Even like not only is it not enough, not only is killing me not enough to kill me, it's actually part of the plan, right? Like this is the ultimate this is the ultimate statement of not threatened, right? He's saying like I'm not threatened, right? So there's that going on. But then on the other hand, he's saying you can't be so bad that my righteousness isn't enough to redeem you. It won't happen. It won't happen. There's no one on the planet. You can look at any person. You can pick any historical example. You can pick whoever, you know. In this scenario, he chooses a social class, like you pointed out, that he knows the Pharisees would specifically despise, right? These thieves and these prostitutes, and specifically, I don't know, because this is a moment when it would be nice to have Harrison here, you know, our scholar. But I know that in a lot of places where that word prostitute is used is specifically a description of class to describe a woman who doesn't share the status of her husband, right? Who is living a life of sexual behavior and doesn't pair with that the status of her, you know, the status that comes with being married. And so it really is a derogatory term. It's not just we're not just talking about sex workers. We're not just talking about the job of prostitutes. We're talking about a social class. And so he's picking that deliberately, probably. I don't know if it's the same word in the original text, but in some places that word prostitute describes a social class. And so it's possible that he's picking that word deliberately, knowing that the Pharisees would look down on them and despise that kind of person. And he's saying it doesn't matter, right? Like the worst identity, right? They're righteous Jewish women who fear this name, who fear this label, who are afraid of like, what if I was called one of them? And he's saying, so what? So what if you were? It's not enough to get in the way of my cleansing power. It's not. There's nothing. The worst, dirtiest name you can pick from all the books, from all the texts, from all the societies that have ever been, it's not enough to keep me from redeeming you if you will just later on repent. That, and like that, like is the ultimate expression of his power, the ultimate expression of his position as God, that it can't be threatened, it can't be undermined, that he is infinitely waiting, right? That it's like it's on you, right? Just come to me. That invitational quality, I think, is it's I think it's really easy to just like read this as a statement about works, some kind of statement about works or some kind of statement about appearances, but really it speaks into this bigger narrative that here very explicitly, and I think probably in every parable, in every moment of Jesus's life, there was a thought and intentionality in opening the doors of the kingdom of heaven and asking people to come in. Every time, every single thing that he's done has been building up to opening the doors and asking, inviting people to come in. And I think that's a really just powerful message.
No, absolutely. No, I think it's very well said. I it, to some degree too. It had been, if I'm not mistaken, it had been hundreds of years since God had spoken to the people of Israel, right? I mean, it was Malachi. I think it says maybe 400 years or so, where you have generations who have not witnessed the display of the power of God. And I think that makes the point you're making even more poignant, where it's been, you have grandfathers and great grandfathers, you have entire family lineages that have not seen a display of God's power. And he shows up as Jesus and then he dies. Right? It's not that Jesus came after Israel returned from their exile in Babylon, but that he came after there had been silence for hundreds of years. And this God of the Old Testament who cloaks himself in storms and brought plagues upon Egypt and et cetera, he comes as a man who dies on a cross. And as you're saying, the truest example of God's power. Right, Paul talks about this, right? The cross is the power and the wisdom of God, right? I think that kind of in some way adds to sort of the poignancy of what you're saying, where it's when they finally saw, quote unquote, God's power, it's exemplified at his death, right? I mean, if you think about it, right, what happens when he dies? The sky turns black and rocks split open, right? It talks about, I think it's in Matthew. And so, nature responds viscerally to the death of God, or to the death of Jesus. And like you said, yet it also reminds me of just briefly, it reminds me of what Paul talks about in Hebrews when he talks about how he references the psalm where God said, "And they will not enter my rest." How Paul basically talks about how to if while there is a today, there is time to repent. So since today is today and it's not the end, then you have a chance to repent. And so I think that's kind of a kind of a connection there to this verse where Jesus says, "And later the Son did it." Paul's saying, well, today's today, even if yesterday you didn't do it, or the day before you were stubborn, right? And he talks about stubbornness, which is kind of a corollary to arrogance, right? Paul talks about then today, repent and enter the rest that he's promised. So even Paul kind of speaks on
Yeah, absolutely.
that kind of point. He talks about that in Hebrews when he's referencing the Psalm. Well, I want to thank everyone for joining us on this episode. This is episode 11. We're in double digits now. Very exciting of Unscripted Study. And so, like I said, this has been another episode of Unscripted Study where the words may be ancient, but the conversation fresh and ever evolving. Please stay tuned and continue with us as the unscripted exploration moves on. Take care.